All right. Well, good morning again. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You're going to stick a finger in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And then flip over to Luke 14. Okay? We live in a weird time, right? And in some areas of our country, Amazon has implemented the use of automated drones to make deliveries, which is kind of cool, but also kind of frightening. Car manufacturers are continually working on perfecting self-driving cars. One of my new shows I enjoy watching is The Rookie. And it tells the story of this older gentleman who used to work in construction who then moves to Los Angeles to become a police officer. And in one of the more recent episodes that we've watched, Officer Nolan, who's the main character, he's out on patrol and a car blows through a stop sign in front of him. So he initiates a traffic stop. But as he approaches the driver's side door of the vehicle, he notices something that's a little bit weird. All right? Dwight, I'm going to have you move to the next slide, and we're going to see what this interaction looked like.
Oh, really?
Hi, is there a problem, officer?
Hi. Where's the driver?
It's the driver's car, obviously. It's my dad's son. He has to see somebody, so it's taking me.
Okay. Well, it just ran a stop sign.
The cameras might have seen it.
Right. But I'm going to have to write you a ticket.
Why? I wasn't driving.
Yeah, not you, but,
So, you know, fun things happen, right? And as oddly funny, maybe frightening as this type of incident might be, there's no such thing as autopilot. There's no such thing as a self-driving Christian faith. Right? We don't have the option of setting cruise control in our life. Regardless if we're trying to just soar past our problems, ease through relationships, or trying to glide effortlessly into spiritual maturity. Christianity requires work. Amen. Yes. Amen. Awesome. Jesus was pretty clear on the level of commitment that is required for embarking on this journey of Christianity. So we're going to look real quick at what he had to say in Luke 14, verses 26 to 33. All right, so starting in verse 26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So to clarify, in that verse, to our current generation, Jesus does not tell us to hate people. Okay? The use of the word hate is an extreme. Okay? Basically, Jesus is saying you have to love me so much that everything else seems like hatred. It is an absence of love. Your sole focus ought to be on Jesus. That's what he's saying there in verse 26. We're not to hate anyone. All right? Let's be clear on that. Don't hate. All right, verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." As we can see here, the Christian life is an all-in life. And this is what Paul has been dealing with in the second half of this first letter to the Thessalonians. Right? Paul seems to be saying here, if you're all in for Jesus, then your life will reflect your commitment. Our faith ought to be fleshed out in the living of our lives. In chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we've learned how to work out our faith through moral purity, brotherly love, dealing with grief and death, interpersonal relationships, and basic Christian virtues. So we can see in the teachings of what we've been reading in 1 Thessalonians, we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to love other people, right? So there is no contradiction with what Jesus said. We are still to love, but our focus ought to be on Christ. It can seem a little overwhelming to think about measuring up to all this stuff. Certainly, Paul thought about this as he finished up his first letter to this church in Thessalonica. His words are measured and focused. They are set to reassure Christians that God is interested in our spiritual success, so much so that he promises to be personally involved. God will fulfill his promises in and through believers by his work of sanctification. So we're going to take a look at what Paul says about this in the closing of his first letter to the Thessalonians. So we're 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 28. You can flip back to that now that we're done with Luke. All right. So starting in verse 23 through the end of the chapter, Paul writes, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us, that we may know how we ought to live, how we ought to follow Jesus. Lord, be with us as we go through these few verses. Open our hearts to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you're a note taker, on the back of your bulletin, there's some blanks for you to fill in as we go through these verses. All right. So the first point that we see is that the promise of God to his people. The promise of God to his people. Did you know that God is interested in you? Seriously. Right, the evidence is found in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" God is actively involved in every part of your life, including your personal sanctification. Right, this is what Paul reminds us of here. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." God, the one who brings order into our confusion, the source of all well-being for his people, bestows his peace on those who are reconciled to him through the saving faith in Jesus. He isn't some distant, angry deity, right? He's a loving and compassionate father. In his book, Contagious Christianity, Chuck Swindoll paints a beautiful picture of what it means when we look at God this way. He writes, "Our God has compassion filling his eyes because his wrath has been appeased at the cross. We don't have to drag our good deeds before him like sacrificial offerings, hoping he's in a good mood that day. He demands nothing more of us for salvation than that we receive his love and forgiveness as a gift. Christ's blood has done the work of atonement, and God is satisfied." When we embrace the gospel, we are set apart by God for holiness. God then begins a work of sanctification in us. While sanctification is the work of God, believers have an active role in the process by obeying His word, right? Following His will and surrendering to His Spirit. Paul wrote to the Philippians about how we have an active role in sanctification. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, enabling you." Whoa. Enabling you, right? "Both to desire and to work out His good purpose." So who is it that has the ability to obey? Right? It's the Spirit working in us that allows us to obey. Gives us the desire to work out His good purpose. Later in chapter 4, verse 8 of Philippians, Paul gives guidance and how we work out our salvation. He says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." If we set our minds on the things of the Lord, there isn't time or room to set our minds on anything else. Rest assured, God always finishes what He starts. In verse 24, Paul says, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." God isn't going to rest or quit until He brings to final completion the work He began when He saved you and me. Our ultimate security. Right, we're Baptists, we believe in eternal security, right? But our ultimate security isn't found in our not letting go of God. My grip's not that strong. Rather, it's found in God not letting go of you. When God calls you, He keeps you. And when He saves you, He sanctifies you. Right? The second thing that we see is the work of God in His people. We're still looking at verse 23. It says, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," in the second half of that verse. God sanctifies completely by transforming both who we are and what we do. Paul uses this word completely to emphasize that God's desire is to transform every part of who we are, leaving nothing untouched by His work in us. Remember, in that second half of verse 23, we have Paul saying, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We can do quite a bit of work to reform our behavior and alter our appearance, right? I get a haircut about once every 4 weeks. Maybe I'll start working out again and shed some of these extra pounds, right? We can do quite a bit to discipline ourselves, to run, to lift, to exercise, to eat right, to cut our hair, to stay trimmed on the face, you know, whatever the things might be. We can do quite a bit. But there is nothing we can do to transform our spirit, soul, and body. If we fix up the outside, we might feel better for a moment, but that does little to give us lasting peace. Sanctification secures our standing, right? If you've driven to Aberdeen, as I think most of us have, there's an old house on Highway 12 just east of Selby, right? It's near the road that turns to the left to go to Java. If you were to put new siding and shingles on that house, it might look pretty. I don't know, maybe it's hard to say. But the structure is still falling apart on the inside. Right? Just fixing our outside isn't good enough. The problem is we don't have the ability to change the inside. This is the work of the Lord in us through sanctification. The old house is demolished, and a new one is built in its place. But here's the kicker. Here's the kicker, all right? Even the footings are uprooted and re-poured. Made new. A whole new foundation is rebuilt with Christ as the cornerstone. And then the new structure is added on top. The moment that you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are born again, you are instantly set apart for God. He forgives your sin, changes your nature, adopts you as his child, and he clothes you in righteousness, in his righteousness. This is called positional sanctification. That's a big churchese word. Positional sanctification. When our standing is changed, so is the trajectory of our life. The exciting thing about the gospel is how quickly our life can change, right? God can change the standing of even those with the hardest of hearts if they'll turn to Christ in repentance and faith. The Corinthian church understood this, right? We can see their story in 1 Corinthians 6. They understood firsthand how Jesus could wash and sanctify the sinful hearts of robbers, drunks, adulterers, and foul-mouthed thieves. Sanctification also ensures our progress. God doesn't save you to sit and soak in your salvation. He saves you to go and live out your salvation. Sanctification is not only positional, it's also progressive. Right? God loves you as you are, but he also loves you enough to not allow you to remain as you are. Praise the Lord. God chips away at our sin and our imperfections until we look more like Jesus. Sanctification also guarantees our future. The ultimate goal of sanctification is our future glorification, right? What God did in the past at salvation, what he's doing in the present transformation is preparing us for our future with him. John put it this way in 1 John 3, verse 2. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. There is a transformation that is taking place. Therefore, we can rejoice that at Christ's coming, God is going to bring our sanctification to its ultimate completion. John Polhill offers a fitting summary of this section when he writes, God had set the Thessalonians apart in Christ. He chose them, and he would remain true to his calling to them. He would keep them as his own, blameless until the coming of Christ. Blameless until the coming of Christ. That's all the work of God in us. Amen? Amen? All right. The third point is the presence of God through his people. The presence of God through his people. No matter how high you can jump theologically, what matters the most is how straight you walk when you hit the ground. In a couple of our Taekwondo forms, we have this really cool jump 360 turn. Yep, that hurts. We have some alternative ways to do that for folks that have weak knees. But I still want to try, right? I still want to do that jump 360 turn. But the fun part is, right, is we start here, and we do the jump 360 turn, and we're landing here, right? And it's a totally different stance. And I tell our students, it's like, look, if you need a little bit of help getting all the way around, lift your knees up. Pull your knees up on that jump 360 turn. It doesn't matter how high you can jump, though. It doesn't matter if you can do a 360 or a 720. What matters is how straight you are when you land. I've tried that 360 turn, and I've been off by about 30 degrees. Well, then you're not in line with where you need to be for your form. It matters how straight you walk when you land. Throughout this letter, Paul has expounded some pretty deep theological truths, some with present implications for how we live today and others with future implications for how we face tomorrow. He takes us on a journey from the moral purity of the human heart to the heights of heaven at the return of Jesus. He teaches us how to view death, and he challenges us to make the most of life. He demonstrates the differences between those who love the darkness and those who walk in the light. And he contrasts the judgment of the day of the Lord with the joy and the expectation of seeing Jesus. His teaching has been both profoundly deep and immensely practical. In all of this, Paul comes back to the local church. There are things the church ought to be doing as she moves forward waiting for Jesus. We must be praying, encouraging, and growing. Right, there isn't time to sit idle. This is I'm going to quote Charles Spurgeon. And this is a quote that I was going to use a couple weeks ago, but I forgot to put it in. But here's what Spurgeon said. He says, "Oh, beloved, let us try every morning to get up as if that were the morning in which Christ would come. And when we go up to bed at night, may we lie down with this thought. Perhaps I shall be awakened by the ringing out of the silver trumpets heralding his coming. Before the sun arises, I may be startled from my dreams by the greatest of all cries. The Lord has come. The Lord has come." Excuse me. What a check, he says. What an incentive. What a bridle. What a spur such thoughts as these would be to us. Take this for the guide of your whole life. Act as if Jesus would come during the act in which you are engaged. And if you would not wish to be caught in that act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act. Taking these words in light of Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians to pray, encourage, and grow, let those be our acts. Pray for one another. Our greatest allies are the untold number of Christians who privately and corporately pray for us. I get letters from churches in Mississippi. All right, the DBC is partnering with the Mississippi Baptist Convention for some different missions work. So I'm getting letters from Mississippi going, "Hey, we're praying for you." People that I'll probably never meet. But those are our greatest allies. Those folks who are praying for our church. Right? Not everyone can go on a missionary journey. But through intercessory prayer, everyone can partner with those who do. Not everyone is called to preach and teach God's word. But through prayer, we can all partner with those who are. Whether those are pastors, church planters, Sunday school teachers, children's ministry leaders, youth leaders, worship leaders, whatever they are, we pray for them. Secondly, we encourage one another. As you know, the church is a living, growing spiritual body. Like our physical bodies, it comprises of many parts, each with its own specific function. As has been made clear in this letter, each member of the body of Christ comes with its own set of hurts, habits, and hang-ups, including being fearful, discouraged, and irresponsible. Considering the varying backgrounds, personalities, and preferences of those within the body of Christ, it's a miracle that the church is able to accomplish anything. Yet through the power of His Spirit, God not only equips His people to do His work, He also enables them to love one another while they do it. We're to build close relationships that are marked by mutual love and accountability. Sometimes this is seen in a simple compliment or a hearty handshake. Paul calls for a holy kiss and are greeting one another. And then we grow with one another. Paul's final command is written in such a way so as not to be misunderstood. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers. Okay, this command is written in the first person singular. So this means that Paul took the pen from his scribe, and on the tablet, or on the parchment, wrote, I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers. Up until this point, Paul probably used a scribe or secretary to record his words. So with very strong language, Paul commands the church to have the letter read to the church. Let everybody hear it. To understand why Paul was so bold in his command is not difficult. Although he was the human author of this letter, its message was divinely inspired. This message came from God to the church. And since God had spoken through Paul, the letter represented divine truth. Since the letter addressed many specific concerns and issues within the fellowship, the leaders were obligated to make certain that everyone was exposed to its teaching. While God's word touches every area of our lives, it can't do its work if it's not heard. And to be heard, it has to be proclaimed. Put yourself in the Thessalonians' shoes on the day that Paul's letter is read to the church. Suppose that you are one of the members who had just lost a loved one. Imagine the weight that is lifted from your shoulders when you hear that your loved one is not going to miss out on the glorious return of Jesus. Perhaps you're one of the busybodies who has been meddling in everyone's affairs, but after hearing Paul's letter, you're convicted to stop bothering others and start helping. Maybe you've been contemplating sexual sin, but because you now recognize that God's will for you is to remain morally pure, you flee from sexual immorality. Of course, we can name dozens of other ways that Paul's letter would speak to a person, but that's exactly what God's word does. That is why the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and the thoughts of the heart. Paul ends this letter with a closing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He has sandwiched all of this teaching in grace. Jesus is the bread of life, right? Amen. Yeah, there we go. All these teachings are meat. So we've got a sandwich. Let's eat. I digress. Sorry. I think the words of the Lord through Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, hit well for here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Man. If you have not yet received the grace of Jesus and salvation, making him Lord of your life. Yet he is calling you. Let today be the day that you surrender to his call. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us enough to send Jesus to die in our place, to pay the price that we can't afford to pay. And that you continue to work in us. Your sanctification continues in our lives. And you progress our walk to be more like Jesus. You whittle away those things that don't look like Jesus until the day will finally come when you call us home and we will look exactly like Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone who hears this message and doesn't know you, let today be the day that they would surrender to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.